2 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled Gittim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled her in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, Baanah his brother, escaped. When they had come into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. This is God's word. Well, how many of you, quick show of hands, how many of you have ever had an awkward moment when trying to cross the border? Has that ever happened? A few people. That's happened to me on a few occasions, and one happened fairly recently when my family and I were taking a trip to the U.S. It started, whenever you go up to customs, it usually starts with the usual questions, you know, where are you going? I always forget where I'm going. Michelle always reminds me just before we pull up to the booth where we're headed. You know, how long will you be in the U.S.? And do you have any drug, alcohol, tobacco, fruit, firearms? It's always kind of funny that fruit and firearms are mentioned in the same sentence to me. And once they get through all those kind of questions, they usually ask some other stuff. And for a couple of reasons. One, they're trying to see if you are somebody that they should let into their country or not. And they're also looking, I think they're also looking to fill some time while they check your passports. And we have six people in our family, so to check all the passports takes a minute. So while the customs officer is scanning our passports, he asked me, he says, "What do you do for a living?" And I said, I've been asked that question lots of times before crossing the border. So I said, "I'm a pastor." And when I've been asked that question in the past, usually the response that I get more often than not is, "What's a pastor?" But not this time. This guy must have had some kind of church background because he starts asking me more questions. He's like, "Well, what church do you pastor? What denomination does it belong to? What Bible translation do you preach out of?" And then he asks me this question. He says, "What's your life verse?" You ever heard of that? A life verse? Okay, so maybe I'm not the only one. Like a life verse, for those of you who don't know, is something that is sort of a thing in some church circles. It's more common in the United States than it is here in Canada. But the idea is you pick one verse, and that verse becomes like the most important verse to you in your whole life. And you think about it every day, and it shapes your whole life. It's your life verse. He goes, "What's your life verse?" And I said to him, "Well, it's never really been a thing for me, so I don't really have a life verse. So I can only think I can only imagine what this guy is thinking. What kind of pastor doesn't have a life verse, right?" So then I immediately begin scrambling in my mind, and the first one that pops into my mind is a verse that's been has spoken to me ever since I've been a young Christian. It was Micah 6:8. So I said, "Well, if I had to pick one, because I'm trying to like represent Canadian pastors a little bit better than what I was doing. If I had to pick one, I'd pick Micah 6:8. And he goes, "What's that say?" Now, you need to know that I know the verse. We have in our basement at our home, we have a giant framed poster of Micah 6:8. I walk by that thing probably at least once a day. I've read it many times over the years. I know the verse, but in that moment, I totally blanked. And I'm wishing in that moment, I should have said John 3:16. Man, why did I say Micah 6:8? So I fumble through the first few words, and I'm at a total loss for the rest of it. So I turned to Michelle. I said, "What's it say?" And this is all in front of the customs officer. And before I could get it right, he finished with the passports and gave them back to me and said, "You know, have a nice day." And no doubt he was thinking to himself, what kind of pastor, first of all, doesn't have a life verse, and then when he tries to make one up, can't recite it. And if you're wondering, yes, my wife and children thought that was hilarious. They were dying in the back of the van as all of this was transpiring. So while it was in doubt that day, I really do know Micah 6:8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God?" I love that verse. And while I was studying this morning's text, 2 Samuel chapter 4, if you have your Bibles, turn there again. That's the verse that came to mind, especially the part about acting justly. The importance of justice is all throughout the Bible. We find it from cover to cover. And the simplest way to think about justice or to understand what justice is to think about justice as this: doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. That's what justice is, doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. And that is something that all of us, everybody who knows Jesus as their Savior, we should all be concerned about that. And this text, 2 Samuel chapter 4, has some important lessons for us in that regard. What does it mean to act in justice? Here's the first lesson from this text. It comes in the first four verses, and it's this: that the opportunity to seek what is right is limited. The Lord in His kindness gives most of us an abundance of chances to make choices based on what is good in His sight. But sooner or later, those chances run out. The opportunity to seek what is right is limited. This is a bit of a theme, the idea that time is a limited commodity. It's a bit of a theme in 1 and 2 Samuel, and I would say it's a bit of a theme in the Bible as a whole. In most, if not in all cases, people have several chances. God gives opportunity time and time again for people to turn away from what is wrong and turn towards what is right. That's certainly the case here with Ishbosheth, the son of Saul. Ishbosheth knew that God had said that David would become king in place of his father, and yet with Abner's help, Ishbosheth takes the throne, or he tries to take the throne, and his becoming king in the northern part of the country starts a civil war in Israel. Now, we all know, I think we all know this, war is never a good thing, right? War is always bad. Now, it is at times a necessary thing. There are moments, we can see some of them in the world right now. I think in Israel is an excellent example right now where war is a necessary thing, but it is never a good thing. If Ishbosheth had turned towards what was right, if he had embraced what God had said, then the war wouldn't have started. And he had opportunity. This went on for about 7 years. He had opportunity after opportunity to stop what he was doing, to agree with what God said, and the war would have come to an end right away. But we see here that he's still persisting. And even at the beginning, even though he's persisting at the beginning of Chapter 4, we see that he still has an opportunity to turn towards what is right. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed." So Abner was Saul's cousin, and he had worked out a peace deal with David in chapter 3. We looked at that last week, but he was not able to implement that peace deal because he had lost his life, and the loss of Abner's life kind of throws everything up in the air. So Ishbosheth is troubled, and all of Israel is dismayed. We're told here that his courage fails. It's a moment of trouble. It's a moment of helplessness, and all Israel is dismayed. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever felt helpless and troubled and confused and afraid in your life? I think that's the way Ishbosheth is feeling, and most of the people in Israel are feeling. Have you ever felt that way? Those feelings, helplessness, trouble, confusion, fear, those feelings are invitations to seek the Lord and trust in His Word. When we're feeling those things because something's not right. And that's an invitation by God to seek His face. Verses 2 and 3, we're told about two soldiers in Ishbosheth's army. They were Beerothites who belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. And their father's name was Ramon, we're told there in those verses. Now, Ramon is a very interesting name. It's the Hebrew word for pomegranate. How many people have ever eaten a pomegranate before? They're quite delicious. And it's very interesting that that is his name because the pomegranate is used several times. If you read the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, it's used several times as an example of how wonderful and good the promised land is that God had promised to Abraham. It's also, if you read in Exodus in the building of the tabernacle, it's also features quite prominently in the tapestry and in the embroidery work in the tabernacle. There's pomegranates all over the place in the tabernacle, and I did a little bit of research, and I found out that pomegranates are actually good for your health. Did you know that? They're filled with antioxidants, whatever those are, and if you eat them, it's good for you, apparently. All of that is worth considering here because it shows us that these two guys, or at least it points us that these two guys, Baana and Rechab, have enjoyed God's provision. They've lived in the land. They've lived as a part of the tribe of Benjamin. They've experienced God's blessings in their life up to this point. And they would have had some kind of understanding living amongst the people of Israel in the tribe of Benjamin. They would have had some kind of understanding of what is right. And these two guys have had opportunities, many opportunities, to seek that out, to seek what is right. And then we also read this in verse 4. It says, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news came about Saul and Jonathan, from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And she fled, as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth." Now, at first glance, when you read chapter 4, at first glance, it seems like verse 4 comes out of nowhere. I mean, we're talking about Ishbosheth, we're talking about these two soldiers in his army, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we're talking about Mephibosheth, who is Jonathan's son. Why is Mephibosheth mentioned here in verse 4? Commentator Carl Kyle points out that it serves at least two important functions in the text. First of all, it serves as a foreshadow. We're going to see Mephibosheth again in the book of 2 Samuel. He comes up a few times, and so it serves as a bit of a foreshadow. And then secondly, it shows us that Ish-bosheth's he is the last real heir to Saul. He's the last real person who's able to take the throne of Israel from Saul's line. Because the only other person that's left is Mephibosheth, and he's about 12 years old, and he's lame in his feet, so there's no way he would ever become king. And so the verse 4 is thrown in there as a way of saying, listen, time is winding down on the reign of Saul. The time that Ishbosheth has to seek what is right, it's sort of running out here. And when I thought about that, I couldn't help but think of an hourglass. Has anybody ever seen an hourglass? Hourglass is really kind of a cool thing. It's two spheres, usually made of glass, and they're joined together by a small cylinder, and then it's filled with either sand or tiny beads. And when the hourglass is turned one way, all the sand flows from one cylinder. It gradually flows through the cylinder into the other sphere, right? Until all the sand is transferred from the top to the bottom. Those things are mesmerizing. I'm fascinated whenever I get to see an hourglass. I like to watch the sand as it pours through the cylinder from one sphere to the other. And I find it particularly mesmerizing when it almost comes to the end. You know, when there's just those last few grains of sand in the hourglass and they're just making their way through the narrow neck in the hourglass. And it's a clear sense, as you watch that happen, it's a clear sense that time is almost up, that time is running out. See this in competitive board games a lot, you know, when there's a timer and it's an hourglass and it's set on the coffee table and the other team's time is almost up, and then that last grain of salt runs through the hourglass. You're done! Time's up! Your turn's over! It has been my experience that most people pay little attention to the hourglass of life. If we were to count all the opportunities that the Lord has granted us to seek what is right, it would be far bigger. That number would be far bigger than what most of us realize. We see that consistently in the Bible, right? I mean, think of Noah. It took Noah the better part of 100 years to build the ark. And we're told in the book of 1 Peter that while he's building the ark, he's preaching to the people of his day. Giving them a chance. They have a chance to seek what is right for 100 years. And time runs out. How many times in the Bible do we see the Lord send his prophets to the Israelites, pleading with them, exhorting them to turn away from idolatry and seek the Lord? And then eventually they get sent into exile for their idolatry. Time runs out. The whole reason the Father, God the Father, sends God the Son into the world is to give people the opportunity to seek what is right. But just like sand in an hourglass runs out, just like sand in an hourglass comes to an end, so too does the opportunity to seek what is right. It's a limited commodity. And what will we do with it? The sad truth is that many people persist in rebellion against God, and eventually the Lord says, that's enough. Your time is up. Unfortunately, we see that happen here in these next few verses. Ishbosheth's time runs out. Not only do we see that happen, we can also see one of the things that motivates people to ignore seeking what's right, to ignore justice. And that is the second lesson that we see in this text. Something that causes people to ignore what is right or seeking what is right, and it's this, is that selfish ambition often disregards justice. When the desires of our heart are focused on our own sinful desires, we will give little consideration to what God says is right. Selfish ambition often disregards justice. Verse 5 sets the scene for us here. Look at verse 5. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana set out And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. It was common practice in the ancient world, and it's still common practice in many places of the world today, to take a break in the heat of the day. You know, when the sun is at its hottest and things are really hot, everything stops, and people stop their work and they take a little bit of a break in the afternoon. And that's what Ishbosheth is doing here. But the question that we should ask is that what he should be doing in this moment? The great commentator Matthew Henry looks down on the decision that Ishbosheth makes here to take a nap when the situation called for action. What could he have been doing? He could have been seeking reconciliation with David. He could have been seeking what is right. He could have admitted that God's ways were better than his own. But instead, he relaxes and he takes no initiative for what is right. And it was at that time that Rechab and Baana arrive at the house. Now these two sons of Ramon also have a choice between right and wrong before them. As we've already seen, these men, though they were not ethnically Jewish, they had been counted part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now the reason I think the writer points us to that, or one of the reasons why he points us to that, is because that's the same tribe that Ishbosheth is from. These guys are both from the same tribe. And because they are from the same tribe, you would expect that these sons of Ramon would show loyalty and kindness towards the son of Saul. And they could have done that. In fact, the best way they could have done that would be by seeking what is right. You know, these two guys who were captains in the army, they could have come to the king, they could have come to Ishbosheth, and they could have said to him, you know, Ishbosheth, you should stop fighting the Lord. You should stop thinking about power and position, and you should become a servant of David. That would have been the most kind, that would have been the most just thing that they could do. But instead, they do the complete opposite. Verses 6 and 7 tell us that they enter the house using their positions as captains under the guise of getting wheat, likely getting wheat for their men. So they come into the house under the lie or under the deception of doing something good, but instead they take advantage of Ishbosheth while he's lying defenseless on his bed, resting during the heat of the day, and they strike him down and they take evidence of what they have done to David. At the end of verse 7 says that they marched all night to get to David in Hebron. Now, it could be that they marched all night because they were in a hurry, or it could be that they traveled by night because they were afraid of getting caught for what they had done. You know, when we do evil things, we tend to want to hide them, don't we? And so there's probably a sense of that here. Whatever the reason, they march all the way through the night, they come to David at Hebron, and they present him with the evidence of what they have done to Ishbosheth. And then at the end of the verse, it says this. Look at the end of verse 7 here. The end of verse 8, rather. It says, the Lord has, this is what they say to David, the Lord has avenged my Lord, the king, this day on Saul and all his offspring. Now, when you consider their urgency, that they march all the way through the night, and you consider the fact that they attribute their actions to the Lord, he said, the Lord has avenged you, David, through what we have done. When you consider those things, you can only reach one conclusion, and that is that they considered what they had done to be good news. They were excited to get to David and tell them what he had done. They thought that what they had done was right. More than good news, they thought that they would be rewarded for it. No doubt they had sized up the situation and they had concluded that sticking with Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, was a losing proposition. They didn't want to be the last rat off the boat, as it were. So they took action and they wanted to move over to David's side, show David what they had done to try and achieve the best possible position in David's kingdom. What's driving all that? It's selfish ambition. They're looking to benefit themselves. That's what's driving them to do what they've done. That's what's driving them to deceive, to lie. That's what's driving them to break the sixth commandment in cowardly ways. I remember many years ago, I was with a friend, and this is when I was a teenager. I was with a friend, and he was drafting up a, a resume for a job. Now, being a teenager, he was young and inexperienced, and in all honesty, he probably wasn't qualified for the job he was trying to get. And that's when someone else in the room gave him advice on what to do with his resume. Someone else in the room had said to my friend, he said, "You know what you got to do? You got to snow him." That's a phrase meaning, you know, make stuff up about yourself. Embellish your resume. Say things that aren't true so that you can get the job. And my friend, who claimed to be a believer at least, listened, and he did that. He put lies on his resume. Why? Why was he willing to lie and ignore what is right in that moment? Because he wanted the job, right? It was selfish ambition. He wanted to gain worldly things. You know, that can happen in so many ways. Why do people say that there is one law for the rich and another for the poor in our society? Why do people say that? It's because wealthy people often use their money to influence people, and those people who are receiving those bribes or those gifts of money are willing to set aside what is right and just for the sake of self-advancement, right? That's why people are willing to set aside their morals, because they think it would be good for them. You ever wonder why there's so much money in politics today? Have you seen how much money is spent to become the president of the United States, or to become a senator, or to become the prime minister of Canada, or an MP, or whatever? Have you seen how much money gets spent on those things? Why is so much money spent on those things? Because people who give the money believe that they can gain access to the politician so that the politician will do what they want. They will set aside what is right for personal gain. Or make this more personal to us. Why do we do things like lie? Is it not, don't we lie and deceive to benefit ourselves? Or think about, why do we fight with those people that we love and who are close and who we are closest to? What usually causes fights with people is because we see them as keeping us from what we want. Or why do we use words to hurt people? Why do we do things like gossip and slander and have malice in our hearts towards other people? Why do we do those things? We do those things to advance our own desires. It's selfish ambition. By and large, doing wrong things is not a matter of ignorance. I could ask you, is it right or wrong to lie? You'd all know the answer. Is it right or wrong to gossip? You all know the answer. Is it right or wrong to slander people? We all know the answer. If you asked Rahab and his brother, Baana, is it right or wrong to murder? They would probably say it's wrong. And yet they do it. Why are we willing to push aside what's right? Most often, it's selfish ambition. By and large, we do things like that because we think it will work out good for us, right? But the truth is that it doesn't work out that way. Sooner or later, we will run into the justice of the Lord. For Baana and Rahab, that happens right away. When they come with this news that they think is good, David acts in justice for what these two have done. And from that, we learn this third important lesson about acting in justice, and that is this: true justice is consistently applied. If we are truly concerned about what is right in the eyes of the Lord, then we will do our best to maintain the same standard from situation to situation and from person to person. True justice is consistently applied. The beginning of David's response here in verse 9 gives us an essential ingredient to acting in justice. Listen to what David says, beginning in verse 9. But David answered Rahab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. There is some fantastic theology in that phrase. We are reminded in what David says here, as the Lord lives, we are reminded of God's self-existence. It's what theologians call the aseity of God. Now, that's a theological word that simply means God exists in and of himself, and he needs nothing outside of himself to exist in all eternity past and in all eternity future. God doesn't need a thing. As the Lord lives is a phrase that expresses the absolute certainty of something because God always lives. And he always lives, listen to this, God always lives as he is. He never changes. And because God exists in and of himself, nothing outside of him can ever have power over him. That's really important, right? No one can bribe God. That's good news for us. Nobody can twist the arm of God to make God do something that he doesn't want to do. God is not affected by things like selfish ambition or corrupted morality. He's not affected by anything that's outside of himself. Nothing outside of him has power over him. That means, the conclusion of that, means that he will never ever distort justice like we can, because he always acts in a way that is consistent with his nature. That's amazing. As the Lord lives. David also says here that the Lord has exercised his unchanging power. He has exercised who he is on David's behalf, saying he has redeemed his life out of every adversity. That's good news for the people of God. What he is saying is that his life is held in the power of our incorruptible God. And if that's true, if our lives are held in God's power, then that removes every excuse we might have for breaking God's law. David did not need these guys to do what they did in order to prevail. He then goes on to remind them of someone else who did something similar, and how David required his life on account of his evil, and how much more should he do the same to these guys who have done even more evil? How much more should they receive the same fate? And that's what happens in verse 12. They receive justice, and David makes a display of them so that everyone will know that what they did was wrong. Now, David is right to point to the importance of consistency here. He says to these two guys, hey, somebody else came with similar news, and this is what happened to them, and you guys are going to get the exact same thing. He's right to point to that consistency because that's what justice is. Western society, in large part, has been built on that principle. How many of you have ever seen the statue Lady Justice? Have you ever seen the statue of Lady Justice? It's a statue of a woman who's holding scales in one hand, suggesting that the verdict should be rendered by the weight of evidence, so justice should be served by the evidence. And then she has a sword in the other hand, symbolizing the authority to carry out the punishment. And then, does anybody know what she's wearing on her face? What? That's right, Lady Justice is wearing a blindfold. Why is she wearing a blindfold? Because that is to symbolize that justice should not be influenced by who the defendant is or happens to be. The statue is supposed to remind us that justice is a standard that should be applied to everyone in the same way. As Christians, we should have no problem with agreeing with any of those principles. We should strive for that. We should absolutely strive to be consistent in how we deal with people from situation to situation, regardless of who they are or what they look like. But we also need to understand that as human beings, we fall short of that, don't we? We're fallible as human beings. David shows here consistency between the sons of Ramon and the Amalekite that we met back in chapter 1. But he fails to apply that standard. If you remember from last week, he fails to apply that standard to his own nephew, Joab, back in chapter 3. Yes, he condemns Joab's actions against Abner when he murders Abner, but he refrains from implementing the same kind of punishment given in chapter 1 and given here in chapter 4 for the exact same crime. He acts in justice. That's true. What he does here is just and right, same in chapter 1. But we can see in David, there is some inconsistency, and we'll see that throughout the book. Do you know what that tells us? I've entitled this series through 1 and 2 Samuel, The People Need a King. And what it tells us is that we need a better king than David. It's a subtle reminder that we need somebody who's better than just an earthly king. Should we want good earthly leaders? Absolutely. Should we pray for politicians and judges and lawmakers to seek true justice? Yes. And we should pray for it all the more because we are really far from it these days. Our laws and our society are upside down. There seems to be less concern for protecting people, and our laws seem to enable people who are willing to do evil and wicked things. It seems to enable people towards self-destructive behavior. Our laws call evil good and good evil, and many in our society want to condemn or absolve people based on the color of their skin. None of that is justice. And we should long for better than that. But no matter how good things might get, we should pray for that, but no matter how good things might get on this side of eternity, we need to keep in mind here, one of the things that is subtly being told to us is that there is only one perfectly just king, and that's the Lord Himself. God is so just that He punishes every act of rebellion against Him with a punishment that fits the crime. God doesn't let anything go. He is that just. He's completely perfect in what is right. Now, when you hear me say that, hopefully you're asking the question, what about forgiveness and what about grace? I mean, if all we got is justice, we're in trouble, right? What about forgiveness? What about grace? Praise God, He is more forgiving and gracious than we can possibly understand, but His grace and forgiveness is neither arbitrary nor is it unjust. If the Lord just ignores the wrong that people do and He calls that for and He calls that forgiveness, if He just said, "Don't worry about it, no big deal. I forgive you." That wouldn't be just. He would not be just. God does not ignore anything, from the least to the greatest sin. Jesus, who is God's Son, takes our punishment for us. Every sin is paid for. Every act of rebellion is paid for until He perfectly satisfies the justice of God on our behalf. The Lord does not show favoritism. He is not partial. His perfect justice is given to all people. His justice is either satisfied in the work of Jesus on the cross and in the empty tomb, or it's satisfied through punishment in eternity in hell. Those are the only two options. But everybody, every human being that has ever lived will get justice. The question of a person's eternity is not determined by what they look like. It's not determined by the amount of money they have. It's not determined by their position in society. It's not determined by their fame or their power upon this earth. A person's eternity is based on whether or not they have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If we understand that, even just a little bit, we're going to want to seek what is right in our lives. We're going to want to be people who care about justice because that is who God is. I hope that's all of us this morning. I hope all of us have this sense of desiring what is right. But if there are some within the sound of my voice who could care less about what is right, I want to remind you that time is running out. Your opportunity to seek what is right is limited. There are only so many grains of sand in your hourglass before you meet the living God. Don't miss the opportunities he is giving you to seek what is right. And as we seek what is right, we need to guard against the pitfall of selfish ambition, which can so easily move us towards injustice. And lastly, we need to do all that we can to be consistent, because that is the only way to be truly just. Will we be perfect? No, not in this present world. But in our striving for what is right, we can point people to the God who is perfect in all his ways. Micah 6:8. Let's end there. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are, unchanging in all your ways. I thank you, Lord, that you are not partial, but you are perfectly and wholly just. You don't sweep rebellion and wrong under the rug. You don't ignore it. You deal with it faithfully and justly. And in your dealings with humanity, you have given the greatest gift, the gift of your Son, so that we might be made right with you. I thank you for this time that we have now to come to the Lord's table and be reminded of both your love and your justice. And I praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.